Who here has made plans this morning, or maybe even this weekend, you made plans for the future? Anyone? Just general plans, what you're going to do next week. But, yeah. Now, you don't have to put up your hand for this one because we don't want to get too, guilty here or whatever. But who, while making those plans, considered their past and how God has worked in their lives to that point so that you can make those plans this next week or in the years to come or whatever? So the question is, have you made plans in the future? And the next question is, have you thought about the past and what God has done in your life while making those plans in the future and living your life today? And I think, actually, I guess we could put up our hands because I think we would all be guilty at some point in that. And that's okay because there's grace. But this involves us all. And so today we're going to be looking at Moses' call to the Israelites to take care lest they forget the Lord. And thank you, Elaine, for reading that big chunk of scripture, and we're going to try to cover that all this morning, and it's going to actually finish off the series I've been doing over a couple months on Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it's what it really is, it just gets into the practical instruction. Up until this point, it's been a lot of principle, and Moses has been directing the Israelites just what God desires. And now he's saying, now, once you're in the promised land and once you're living in prosperity, this is what it's going to look like. And this is what you need to look out for. And so he just starts to get more detailed. So let's just pray before we get into it. Heavenly Father, the reality is that your word so often reminds us of our forgetfulness, because we are a forgetful people. We are quick to think ahead and to move forward just with ourself in mind and not even considering the past. And we admit that, and we repent of that. And Lord, we pray that as we look at your word and what you have to say to the Israelites, we pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal to us how it is that we, in the new covenant, not under the law but under grace, can move forward to actively remember you and to flourish in the new life you've given us, and not be such a forgetful people in that. So guide us, teach us, and speak to us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So a couple months ago, we began this series in Deuteronomy 6, and I called it Preparing to Enter His Promise. And the Israelites are on the brink of entering the promised land. They've been in the wilderness for 40 years, wandering in the wilderness, looking for the promised land. And Moses instructs the Israelites on the plains of Moab, just barely ready to enter. And he instructs them and he prepares them to enter the land. And Moses, now in verses 10 to 25, looks to the future when they will have settled into the land and are enjoying the fruit and the prosperity of the land. And he instructs them that they might continue to fear and to continue to fear the Lord and to continue to flourish in the land that they will receive. And then remember, as I go through this, to keep in mind that our own understanding of this scripture and our own interpretation is that we have to keep in mind that we're under a new covenant now. And that this is the covenant that God has made with the Israelites. And now we have come under a new covenant under Christ, which is not a covenant of law, and wrath, but a covenant of grace. And so as we move through it, we're going to try to figure that out, how that this works for us today. So I'm going to just begin with reading in chapter 6, verse 10. It says, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." So Moses reminds them, first in verse 10, that the promise they are receiving is not all about them. They take part in it. But this is a promise that it has been fulfilled, and a promise made to their father Abraham over 400 years ago. He's reminding them that this is a lot bigger than you guys, and you need to remember that fact. And also notice, going into verse 11, that there's a bit of a poetic feel to the language that's used, which it's not as obvious in the English, but you can still kind of notice it. "With great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord." The point in what he's doing with his style, this is Moses' sermon to the Israelites, and he's trying to convince them of this reality. And so the pleasantness of the land is being portrayed, not in just what he's saying, that you're going to go and it's all going to be fully furnished for you, but also in how he's saying it, as there's a bit of a poetic feel, and especially in the Hebrew text. And then the NIC commentary notes, "The meditation of the pleasantness of the land, it evokes pleasure and anticipation of the land. And then the relaxing tone of the poetic lines is sharply interrupted by the imperative verb to take care lest you forget the Lord." Like, the word "take care" can also be translated "beware" or "be careful" or "watch yourself." Its basic idea is actively exercising a great care over something. And one of the examples I could think of was how, when I am coming off, if I have to do something on a roof, and I'm coming, especially coming off, it's easier to get on the roof, but coming off of the roof, onto the ladder, how I will grab on with all fours, and then I will slowly and carefully reach back, and I'm shaking, and I'm hoping that there's something there, and I'm not letting go on the front. And just the care I take, and people who are concerned about safety, they talk about how you should always have 3-point contact when you're climbing things. And in my opinion, you should always have 4-point contact. And sometimes I even would use my mouth if I could, because I don't want to fall off this thing. And why? Why do I take such care? Because I care about the safety regulations? No, because I care about my life. I'm concerned about my life. And so Moses urges them, take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Him you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. The danger is not prosperity itself, but the danger lies in the increased temptation to forget the Lord. That's the imperative command from Moses. A lot of kids in my generation have looked at the care my parents' generation has taken to pursue wealth and to pursue prosperity. And we've taken note of the cost of it. And a lot of us have looked at that and said, we want nothing to do with it. The cost of broken families, the cost of health issues that have come about from this lifestyle of pursuing money and wealth and prosperity. And our generation looks at that and says it's not worth the cost. And so what do we do? Well, in turn, my generation says, you know, we're not going to pursue that. We're going to pursue what we're passionate about. We're going to search for meaning and purpose in what we do. And of course, we do that at the cost of our parents, who make it possible for us to do that. But we do it anyway, because we can. But do you notice anything missing in that picture? We've forgotten the Lord our God. Our hope is not in money, and it's not in meaning in life or family or dreams. Our hope is in the gospel of Christ. The hope that even though mankind has failed, God has prevailed and brought us up out of our bondage. And through Christ's death on the cross and resurrection, we can become sons and daughters of the King. And then we will find that our meaning, our well-being, and all those things does not revolve around ourselves and our plans and what we can do, but it revolves around God. Then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. The solution is not to run as far away as we can from wealth and prosperity. Here we are told the solution is not running away from everything, but running to and clinging to the Lord, like how I cling to the ladder as I go down. The charge to not forget the Lord is described from a positive point of view, as we read in verse 13. How do we not forget the Lord? We fear him and we serve him. And we swear by his name only. We recognize no other authority above him. Also note that verse 13 is quoted by Jesus in Matthew 10 when Satan tempts him and offers to hand over the kingdoms of the world. He offers to hand over the power that he has on earth. And this is the verse that he quotes. It is the Lord God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Now, certainly prosperity is dangerous, and we should not take that fact lightly. There's a temptation. It's all throughout Scripture. It's all throughout our history that there's an inherent danger in it to forget our roots, to forget where we've come from. And that's hence the disruptive language that Moses uses to call the Israelites to an all-out faithfulness to him. And we've already talked about in where Moses says to Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and might." And he's just drilling this into them. But prosperity should not be mistaken as the enemy itself. Rather, the problem is our own forgetful hearts. And Moses continues to provide further instruction in order to actively remember the Lord. And if we continue in verse 16, he says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised." Now, the incident at Massah that he refers to is in Exodus 17, and it's the first of two very similar stories where the Israelites run out of water, and they go to Moses and they complain. And they say, why are we even here? Has God brought us out here to kill us? Like, we need water. And this is the first story. The second story, Moses gets in a little bit of trouble. But this one, they go to Moses, and Moses says, God, what do I do? And God says, take your staff, hit that rock, and water's going to come out. And so the Israelites get their water anyway. And in verse 7, that story concludes with Moses saying, He called the name of that place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, it is the Lord, or is the Lord among us or not? Again, Matthew 7:4-7, in the temptation of Jesus, quotes this verse again in Deuteronomy 16. This time when Satan tempts him to jump off a cliff to prove that he's divine, that he's the Son of God. When we put the Lord to the test, what we are essentially doing is we are putting God on trial. Where God has to answer to us accordingly, or else, and you name it. That's how we test him. Does that sound familiar to anyone? To ask if God was truly good. I don't know how many times I've heard that, and whatever, then he wouldn't let this happen or that happen. If he was truly good. Or I even typed in Google something about if God, or if God was, and then I left it. And stuff that came up, like one of the things that was very popular was, if God is real, or if God exists, he's going to need to beg for my forgiveness. Things like that. And that's just the reality of who we are. Why should I ask for forgiveness when he should be asking me for forgiveness? God doesn't care what I do with my body. I'm not hurting anybody. We are not merely a generation who has had the audacity to put our Creator on trial. We are part of mankind who throughout history has had the boldness to stand before God and say, why didn't you do this? Or you should have done it this way. That's just the reality of who we are, of our condition and our sin. And in consideration of that previous verse, in 6 verse 15, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. How ignorant and how careless and how bold we are to test him. I thought we would quickly look at another character in the Bible who, after putting God on trial, got a little taste of his own medicine. And after God has allowed Satan to test Job, and has basically taken away his wealth, his family, and his health, Job's friends come to show sympathy and to comfort him. And they enter a dialogue that goes on for 34 chapters, where Job wrestles with understanding what has happened. What is God doing here? In Job 10, verse 1 to 3, I'm just going to give you a taste because we're not going to go through the whole thing. He says, I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands, and to favor the designs of the wicked? And then in chapter 38, 1 to 7, Job receives his response. But instead of God being on trial, it turns around and Job is the one who gets put on trial. Chapter 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me, Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, by the way you've spoken to me. Or who stretched out the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? And remember, this was God's response to a man who, according to chapter 1, was an upright and blameless man in God's eyes. But then chapter 40, verse 1 to 2, God concludes. He says, Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. And then we have Job's response. He says, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth, and I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. He says, who am I to answer these questions? He recognizes the tone. It's one thing to ask God questions and to seek an answer. God loves when we ask questions and we want to know the answer. But see, Job, he in testing the Lord, Job had an intention with his question. He had a point to make with his questions. And so what God does is he turns it around and he says, can you answer this? Do you know who you are? Do you know who I am? To test the Lord is to attempt to manipulate God into responding how we want, rather than humbly seeking the Lord, like a child helplessly asking their parent for food, because they know that the parent is willing and the parent is able to provide it. If we test God, it's because we doubt one of those two things. That he has a good will for us that we can trust, or we doubt that he'll provide it, that he's able to do that. But if Deuteronomy and our study in chapter 6 makes anything clear, it is both that God desires our well-being and that he will accomplish our well-being. And then rather than testing the Lord, the negative, the positive is that we are told to diligently keep the commandments of the Lord. If we trust the will and providence of God, obeying his commands will naturally follow. And verse 18 and 19 confirms this. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers by thrusting out your enemies from before you, as the Lord promised. And then in conclusion to his discourse on not forgetting the Lord in the promised land, Moses looks even further ahead now to the next generation, and he gives further instruction on taking care that their children continue to fear and obey the Lord. Verse 20 says, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and statutes of the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. He points back to the start. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed us signs and wonders, great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Not only are we supposed to obey the commands, but we also ought to understand their relationship to the God who gives those commands. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies? Then you shall say to your son. Now, I don't think this means that we need to understand every command and its meaning and what its intention is. That's great if you can, but that is not what that context is getting at. Because the response of the parent kind of tells us that this is not necessarily about theology, about having a theologically correct answer or being able to logically explain to our son or children that to convince them that this is true. But it's a historical argument. It's focused on drawing the child into the role of the commandments within the greater picture of God that has been at work in their past and has worked to this point so that they are where they are and is going to work in the future. It's also focused on drawing the child into identifying how they themselves fit into that greater picture, nurturing the child into taking ownership of their faith. Up until this point, the child's life, in their life, their faith has been their parents' faith, really. But there comes a point in their journey to becoming a man or a woman that they begin to ask that question and it begins to become their own. Pay attention to verse 20 when he says, where the son asks, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has given you? See, the son recognizes his relation to the covenant people, but the son has not yet connected how the commands and how his law applies and is relatable to him. So it's our God, but it's your laws. And so there's this process where as parents and as the community, as the body of Christ, we must nurture our children into understanding not only just the what of what we believe and the facts, but the why we believe it and what is the purpose of what we are doing. They're going to ask it whether or not we want and whether or not we're prepared to answer. And the reality is, I think a lot of parents, it's an exciting time for their kids to be asking those questions, to see the look on their face that they want to get what's happening here. For others, it's also can be a concerning time, depending on the questions. And again, it depends on, you can tell if a question is a question or if it's a test, like we talked about. And sometimes some of our kids miss the questioning time, and they've already asked those questions who knows where, and they found the answers, and they don't like the answers that they found. And so now the questions you're hearing is the testing. How could God do this? Or how could God, who is God to be act this way? But even then, saying that, our hope, like I said, is not in whether our kids behave a certain way. You're going to get very many different circumstances, situations, questions, struggles. The whole way through, our hope is always in the power of Christ and the gospel to transform the most critical of hearts, the most hardened of hearts. And so the last verse concludes, and I'm going to conclude, that the meaning, if you look at verse 25 and you see that word, and it will be righteousness for us. I figured I should needed to look at that a bit. The meaning of that word righteousness It's not really easy to define, but it should not be understood as necessarily as the righteous standing we have in Christ before God. But it refers to having a true or a right relationship with God. That my attitude towards Him is where it ought to be. And this righteousness is, it's not only a spiritual reality in the people and the person, but it's also just, it's evident in how the community will live its life and how a righteous community, how it acts out righteousness. And then the parents, so really what the parents' response concludes with is the aim of having a proper relationship, a proper connection with God. So the parents' answer, it involves history, and it involves understanding that this is not about the rules, this is not about the commands, it's about our relationship with God. And the commands are not a burden that He's placed on us so that God would love us back, so that God would give us what we want. But God has loved us. He has given us what we want. He's given us what we need. And so, and the law and His commands, His word, is part of that graciousness that He's imparted to us, His word, so that we can know how to live our life, so that we can know His will. That is a gracious thing. If you compare that to many different religions where they don't know if their God is happy with them. They don't know if they're doing what their God expects of them. We have the privilege, and it takes work. It takes study. We have translations that have had countless people and years of effort into having a translation that makes sense to us, so that we can know God's will for our life. And so, as a finish, what is our response to our children today? Because since we're under a new covenant and have a new relationship with the law, the reality is that the questions still come the same. And the questions about why do we live the way we live are still going to come. And there's no reason why our answer cannot follow this pattern that Moses has given us. And the pattern is the fact they were delivered from Egypt. We've been delivered from sin. God has acted mightily in their history, in their past. The work of Christ on the cross to save us from our sin and having His Spirit in us is a mighty work of God that we ought not to forget and always go back to and continue in. And then you share from your experience, from your ancestors, if you have that privilege of knowing, of having a godly heritage, and how Christ and how God has worked in your history to bring you to that point. You share that with them and how it has led you to your life and how you live the way you do today and how it will continue to affect your life. You bring them from the past to the present. So this has affected today and your life today, and it will continue to affect your life. And we must take care lest our children forget the Lord. As followers of Christ, we must take care to remember our humble beginnings. Spiritually, we all have a very similar beginning. Bondage to sin. And Romans 5 says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we must take care lest we forget what the Lord has done for us. How He brought us out from bondage and brought us into new life. Lest we forget that our life is no longer our own, but Christ's in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you that I thank you that your Spirit speaks through your word today, and that it is alive, and that you can work. Really, you work putting me aside, putting whoever the preacher, whoever the speaker, whoever the teacher, it is not my word that will prove effective, but it is your word. And so we cling to that, and we pray that just as we consider our past, we consider what you've done in us, that we would be stirred and that we would be moved to flourish in the new life that you've given us, that we might continue, not necessarily to prosper materially, but we will prosper spiritually, we will prosper in that life you've given us. And so we hold on to that, and we thank you for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.